You have your Bibles, if you'll please turn in them for one last time to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. If you need a Bible, there's some Bibles in the chairs in front of you, and we're on page 198. And I do hope you'll go back to Joshua sometime, but we're going to end our series, sermon series in Joshua this morning. This summer we'll be having a new series on the Psalms 13 through 24, looking at what it means to live a righteous life in this world. So we do hope you'll join us as we study God's Word this summer in the Psalms. Here, Joshua 24, we're going to pick up in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Earlier in the service, we looked at God recounting His faithfulness over and over and over to His people. And now in verse 14, we have one of those transitions, one of those therefores. Therefore, in light of God's mercy, how are we to live? Hear now God's holy word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, or fear Yahweh, and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods, for it is Yahweh our God who brought us up and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve Yahweh. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen Yahweh to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to Yahweh, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "Yahweh, our God, we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of Yahweh. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words that Yahweh, that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua had known all the work that Yahweh did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, there is so much truth here in your word for the Christian life. So Lord, help us to see it and help us to follow it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been reading your Bible for some time, or maybe you just started reading your Bible, or maybe you want to start reading your Bible more and more, there's a theme that I hope that you will notice that begins to show up over and over and over in the Scriptures. And that theme is this: grace always precedes law. Let me say that again. Grace always precedes law. To put it another way, God's grace always comes before God's commands. His grace comes before His commands. In other words, God's desire is for His people to obey Him, and it is rooted in God's gracious desire to show them love and to show them grace. Therefore, they are to follow Him. God's law is founded in God's grace. We first see this show up in the Garden of Eden, in the very beginning of creation. Before God gave Adam and Eve the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, He showed them grace upon grace in the most profound way when He said, "You are free to eat of all the trees in this garden. You may freely eat of the tree of life." God's grace preceded His command. Another classic example of this principle of grace preceding law is found in the Ten Commandments. This is certainly the most well-known of all of God's commands. The Ten Commandments are said to be the epitome of what God requires of His people. These commands are how we are to obey and to follow God and to serve Him. If we want to honor God, we want to worship God, we want to follow God, then we must obey His commands. But is that it? Is that all there is to the Christian life? Do we just follow a set of rules and then we are secure in our faith? Well, if we think that is it, then we will quickly discover that simply following the rules is not enough, nor is it easy to follow the rules, especially when they're God's rules, His commands. And the reason that following the rules of God, the commands of God, is so difficult is because of a fundamental understanding that we must have about ourselves and about the world that we live in. And indeed, all of mankind must understand this about themselves. We are fallen, sinful people living in a fallen, sinful world. Therefore, we can't simply obey God's rules every single day, all the time, because we are simply too morally bankrupt to do so. And this is why people get tired of religion. This is why the Christian life can seem exhausting to some. This is why some find it hard to be a faithful and devoted follower of God. And the reason folks get tired and burned out from trying to follow God in this way is because they're trying to do so with the wrong motivation, with the wrong desire. You see, if following God or having a relationship with God is all about following the rules, then where's the fun in that? Where's the joy in that? Where's the motivation to simply just keep following the rules? The old Christmas platitude, "You better be good for goodness sake," that'll get you nowhere in the Christian life, because hard to simply just follow the rules. But now back to our theme that we mentioned before. If grace always precedes law, could that possibly be a motivation for us, a reason for us, an impetus for us to obey and follow the commands of God? Could God's grace be the proverbial fuel in our engines to help us, to motivate us, to give us the power to live the Christian life, to obey God and follow His commands? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it should be. Let's look back at our example from before. And this example actually shows up in Joshua 24 over and over, and that's the example from the Ten Commandments. It's easy to look at the Ten Commandments. As soon as I say that word, does everybody else in this room like have that mental image of them on the Sunday school wall from when you were like 8 years old? Right? Is it just me? Okay, so there they are. There's those 10 rules, you know, obey those. But on those lists, on those commands that are on the Sunday school wall, very often we'll find that they leave the preface off. The preface to the Ten Commandments is not there. And I hope you know the preface, the preamble, if you will, to the Ten Commandments. Because it's just as important as the commandments. Because God has something wonderful to say before he gives his commands. God has something gracious to say before he gives his rules. And here it is. God says to his people, I am the Lord your God. That word Lord is Yahweh. I am Yahweh your God. I'm your covenant God. I'm the God who's entered into relationship with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Did you catch the words of grace that are found there in that preface to the Ten Commandments? There they are. God's grace is grounded in the truth that he delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt. He rescued them from the most cruel and evil destiny by redeeming them from a situation that seemed unredeemable. He delivered them. And because God did for his people what they could not do for themselves, rescuing them from slavery, therefore they should obey his commands. Because God's grace is the motivation to follow God's law. My friend Ligon Duncan states, obedience to the law for the believer has always been in the context of a loving and committed relationship of divine blessing established by God's grace. And so here in Joshua chapter 24, we find yet again another grace-law paradigm, just like in the Ten Commandments. God's grace is revealed to us in verses 1 through 13, followed by God's will for his people, his commands to them in verses 14 and following. And so in the first part of Joshua 24, it's simply a list of God's grace and his faithfulness for all that he had done for his people, delivering them from Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness, giving them strength to conquer the promised land, to give them fruit and vineyards and olive orchards that they did not plant. God's grace was lavish on his people. And so you know the old sonnet, the old poem, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Here God does it. He counts them out for his people. Here's all the ways that he has shown his grace listed in this first part of Joshua 24. And this list of God's sovereign grace in the life of his people is the reason to faithfully obey and serve Yahweh, their God. As Del Ralph Davis put it, fidelity to Yahweh is but the natural contemporary response to his abundant historical goodness. And so this final sermon that Joshua has to preach to the people of Israel is essentially the same point that he had in the other two sermons we found in the two chapters before. The point is this: God is faithful, and he calls his people to faithfulness and to serve him and him alone. The Hebrew word for this word, serve, shows up 18 times in chapter 24. 18 times we read about the word serve. So that's an important reminder here to us. An important point to be made here is that we must serve the Lord. And so the ultimate question is, who will Israel serve? Who will they give their devotion to? Will they give it to themselves? Will they give it to the false gods? Or will they serve the one true God? And this is the question that we must ask ourselves this morning. This is the question that you must search your own heart right now. Who will you serve? Who are you going to give your life to? As the theologian Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. Who are you going to serve? Let me put it another way. If an audit was made of your life, and for maybe your children here don't know what an audit is when these accountants, these people that like math, they come in and look at your books, at your business, and make sure you're doing everything correctly. Okay, so if an audit was made of your life, of where you spend all your time, where you spend all your God-given abilities, where you spend your money, what would that reveal about you? What would the audit of your life show? What would it reveal about who and what you serve? It's a sobering question, is it not? I'm not sure I would want to look at that report. I guess that's why a lot of people avoid the RS. And so how can we live with resolve to love and to serve the Lord our God and Him alone? How does this episode here from Joshua calling Israel to account, how can it help us today, the church, love and serve the Lord our God alone? I believe there are three principles here to help us serve the Lord our God and Him alone. First, we must fear God. Secondly, we must worship God exclusively. And thirdly, we must incline our hearts towards God. Let's look at the first one there. We must serve God by fearing Him. That is what Joshua first tells them. Thou therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. In Joshua's final sermon to all of Israel, he draws a line in the sand before all of them. He says, choose this day whom you will serve, Israel. And Joshua states his resolve in that famous verse that I can remember cross-stitched in my grandparents' home. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And God's people here are being called to account. They are being told half-hearted devotion to Yahweh God will not cut it. Actually, if you only give God half your heart, if you forsake the Lord your God, it will in fact destroy you, we read later in verse 20. What Joshua is trying to teach the people here is the most natural and logical consequence, the most natural and logical response to a God who has been so gracious, so loving, so good in His sovereign providence in the lives of His people is to sincerely fear Him, to worship Him alone. And the Bible actually tells us what this looks like to fear the Lord and have a sincere faith in following Him. Just a few examples. The Apostle Paul summarizes it this way. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. The prophet Micah put it this way. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly before your God. So the way that we show our thanks and our devotion to God is by fearing Him and by serving Him with sincerity. We are being called to a genuine and a truthful devotion to our God, not half-hearted, not just on Sundays, but all of the time. We are to fear the Lord. But secondly, this passage teaches us that we are to serve God by worshiping Him exclusively. God's people were being called to exclusive worship of Him. If you look closely at these verses, especially looking at verses 19 and 20, there's a very shocking logic and reasoning that Joshua is using here to call Israel to exclusive worship of Yahweh God and Him alone. Look what he tells the people there in verse 19. He basically is saying, you must serve somebody. So either choose the old gods, or choose the new false gods, or choose Yahweh. But you got to serve somebody. Why would Joshua do a thing like that? Why would he say a thing like that? It sounds nonsensical, doesn't it? Why would he give God's people a choice? You can go to those old gods back beyond the Jordan, or you can go to the new false gods that you find here in the land of Canaan, or you can worship God. Is that even a choice? Of course not. It sounds foolish, and that's precisely the point. Like a good preacher here, Joshua is using this argument of foolishness. There we might say stupid, because it's foolish, it's stupid to even consider serving a pagan god, isn't it? So Joshua seems to be pressing the people to choose, because you got to serve somebody. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is pressing you right now. Perhaps right now you feel a pressure, a presence, a burden. Perhaps right now you feel the weight of conviction bearing down on you because you know that you are either doing something right now or living in a way that does not please God. Perhaps you've been looking at something on the internet that you know you should not be. Perhaps you are wasting your time on worthless things rather than serving the Lord. Maybe you're not worshiping a false god, but perhaps you are prostrating yourself every day before something that looks a whole lot like false worship. If this is where you find yourself this morning, if you find yourself prone to idolatry, then what must we do? We must do what the scriptures say over and over. We must do what the scriptures say here in Joshua 24. We must put away. We must put off. Joshua tells the people, put away the false gods. I found it fascinating he had to say that to them. Why in the world would he even have to say that? How ignorant, how foolish could some of them have been to still have totem poles in their tents or whatever it was? We must put away idolatry. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds by putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What Joshua was teaching the people here, the main idea is that when it comes to worshiping the one true God, it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. It can't be a little bit of this and a little bit of that plus God. It's all the Lord or nothing. And so again, Joshua has another shocking point to make here. Basically, he's saying that Israel must not come into the presence of God with a half-hearted profession of faith. Because he says Yahweh God is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He does not simply willy-nilly forgive sins because he wants to be a nice God. Joshua says, no, he is a holy God, a jealous God. He wants all of us. He will not forgive those who forsake him. He will, in fact, judge them. A very sobering reminder that we must serve God exclusively and wholeheartedly. You see, it's not just an emotional commitment or a decision that you made a long time ago that makes you a follower of Christ. Joshua is saying, I hear you. I hear your lip service. They're saying all the right things here. But he's saying, let me just remind you of what you said and exactly what you were committing to. Because being a Christian, being a follower of God, being a true worshiper is not and cannot be based on a decision. That's a controversial thing to say in the American church today, but I believe it, and it's the Bible teaching. It's not your decision that makes you a follower of Christ. It is what God has done in your life and the way you live as a result. You cannot say that you serve the Lord just because of some words that you once uttered. Because we must truly count the cost when it comes to following Jesus. It's not easy. We will have to carry a cross, Jesus says. And we cannot do it by ourselves. So what exactly does Joshua mean when he says, you cannot serve the Lord? What he is saying is that apart from the grace of God, we cannot will ourselves to be a faithful and true follower of Christ. We need the Lord. We need to carefully consider what we are committing to. That's why in the Presbyterian Church in America that we ask everyone to take vows for membership. We ask you to commit to these vows before the Lord and His church. And all that to say is a commitment to Christ must not be flippant or taken lightly. We must do so reverently and in fear. Because again, too often in American evangelical culture, we believe that our justification is made on a choice or a decision that we made. But I think the late pastor Francis Schaeffer put it very wisely when he says, if you are a Christian, having made the once for all choice that was involved in your justification, remember that your choices do not end. Remember that your choices do not end. You do not enter a static situation, Schaeffer says. When you become a Christian, you don't just sit there and stop. Because Paul gives this imperative, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We must continually choose to live within the commands of God. That's what it means to follow the Lord exclusively, that we are continually, every day, choosing to live in the commands of God. We must serve Him exclusively. Finally, we see here the principle taught that we serve God by inclining our hearts toward Him always. Look there in verse 23 when he says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So how do we do this? How do we incline our hearts to the Lord? What does that look like? Well, it's no secret. There's no hidden formula that we're going to reveal to you this morning. There's no new age remedy that we need to discover, nor is there the latest, greatest, best-selling Christian book that we want to put in your hands to help you with this. Actually, it is the latest and greatest best-selling book. It's called the Bible. It's the most sold book of all time. And the way that we incline our hearts is in the exact same way that God instructed Joshua at the very beginning of his leadership in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. God says to him, this book of the law, that's his Bible, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. And when you do this, Joshua, God says, for then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. The most prosperous and successful people I know are not the richest people I know. The most prosperous and successful people I know are the godliest people I know, because they are meditating on God's word day and night. And so the way that we incline our hearts to God is that we continue to go back to the words of life, the rules, the statutes, the treasure of the book of the law, that we may see, that we may hear, that we may remember the faithfulness of our God, and that we would read it over and over and over, the great reminders of God's sovereign grace and His love and His mercy toward His people, and remember that that is the reason, that is the impetus to serve and worship the Lord. And so we end this series in Joshua with this final exhortation that not one of all God's good and precious promises failed. His mercies were new and are new every morning. And because of God's wonderful grace to us in Jesus Christ, Obedience is the right and the proper response to God's overwhelming waves of mercy. It's interesting to note that the reminder of God's faithfulness that was given to the people here in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's not saying, you know, remember your forefathers, how faithful and how awesome they were. Make sure you continue in that godly heritage. That's not what it's saying here, because he's reminding them, remember how your forefathers were pagans. They were idol worshipers. They were godless. Yet God chose to redeem them. He extended his sovereign hand into the life of Abraham, and he called him to himself, and he's been calling a people to himself since. And so for God's people to remain faithful to him, they must remember what they have been rescued from. And so you may be thinking this morning, well, I haven't been rescued from slavery in Egypt. I wasn't off worshiping some foreign pagan god. Well, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, he helps you to understand exactly what this looked like for you. This is what he says. And you were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What an awful label. We are children of wrath, alienated from God. But, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And so here it is. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. There's nothing you could do so that no one can boast. And the reason that we are called to serve and obey and worship God, Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to serve him, to fear him, to love him, because God prepared these things beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in him. Grace always precedes law. Grace, God's abundant sovereign grace, is the motivation for us to do the good works that he has called us to do. And so may God give us the grace and the strength to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your grace and your mercy, your love, is boundless. It reaches back before the foundation of the world, and it continues into eternity. And because of what you have done for your people by redeeming them and rescue them, and ultimately by pointing them and us to our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, who gave the ultimate sacrifice, Lord, who was the ultimate demonstration of your great love. Help us to serve and to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.